Good morning. I should greet you who are brave and sleepy. I was going to make a promise to not pound the pulpit or say anything loud today, so I don't want to disturb. No, I'm just kidding. Really is good to see you. I often say this on Time Change Week, if you see the doors open at 10:30, don't turn around. You know, if you hear them open, don't turn around. Just welcome them as you leave. There's all kinds of ways to start a sermon. I could start this one by telling you how I just recently had to replant tomatoes because 2 or 3 weeks ago we had that freeze and killed half of the seedlings I had just planted. Or I could tell you about some of the amazing and brilliant exploits of my 7 wonderful grandchildren. I could tell you about the trip I took to the pharmacy this past week to get a typhoid shot for my upcoming trip to Sierra Leone, Africa. Really excited about that. And I could tell you lots of stories about some of you who are courageous and following Jesus and taking great next steps with him. I love to tell stories, and those are all great stories. To tell a story is to tell about something that has happened. We tell stories to inspire and to inform and to entertain. There is a different word. It's meta-story or meta-narrative, and it's a story that shapes our understanding of how life works and how what the world is. A meta-narrative shapes our expectations of what is going to come our way. And we form these meta-narratives, these larger stories from our earliest memories, from culture, from the media, from friends and family, and they form the box that we use to explain our lives. It's another way of saying that is it's our worldview. And there is a meta-narrative that formed the box for God's people, the Jews, from the days of Moses forward, 1,500 years. And you see this worldview repeatedly in the Old Testament. I mean, if you read through the Old Testament, you just see it over and over and over again. It's most explicitly found in the 5th book of the Bible, Deuteronomy. That's where Moses is explaining to the Jews, this is what life is going to be like under God. By the time Deuteronomy was written, the Jews hadn't been God's people for all that long, just 40 years in the wilderness. So there's this really clear passage in Deuteronomy 11 where Moses is speaking to the people, and he says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." Summary, if the Jews disobeyed God, they would suffer severe consequences. If they obeyed, God would bless them. That's the meta-narrative. And that's where Moses first lays it out. This is the announcement of the way life will flow under God. And then it was formally ratified between God and the Jews. Once they entered the promised land, Moses is speaking in Deuteronomy 11 in the wilderness before they cross into the promised land. But in the promised land, the people stood by 2 mountains in Israel. One is Mount Ebal, the other is Mount Gerizim. And half the people stood in front of Mount Ebal, and they called down curses on themselves if they rebelled against God. And then those who were standing by Mount Gerizim just shouted all the blessings that would come their way if they obeyed God. And everything hung in the balance. Prosperity, health, good harvest, victory over enemies, everything. Obey, tremendous blessings from God. Disobey, extreme discipline. That was the meta-narrative God's people learned and lived under from Moses forward. It was transactional, it was cut and dried, it was very much cause and effect. And I'll just say that is an Old Testament meta-narrative. And now we're going to switch testaments. We're going to move from the old to the new. We're going to move from Moses to Jesus. And we're going to encounter a very different meta story, a very, very different, larger story than what we just have been talking about. You and I are knee-deep into a series of studies, looks into the life of Jesus to find out what it really means to follow him. And in the last several weeks, Jeff and I have brought messages on how important it is to depend on God and to pray, to love all people in Jesus' name, the danger of fear, the value of faith, submitting to Jesus' authority. Today's going to give us what may be a really different picture of what following Jesus involves than we've ever had before. So we catch up to Jesus. He's journeying from his base for ministry, which is the city of Capernaum, to his hometown. That's verse 1 of Mark chapter 6. Jesus went out from there, Capernaum, came into his hometown, which is Nazareth. Nazareth is about 25 miles from Capernaum. There's a great map, shows the way Jesus probably would have walked. We think of a 25-mile trip as about a half an hour. Took at least a day to travel that distance in the first century. Makes you tired just reading that when you think about that. When he moves from Capernaum to Nazareth, he's moving not only 25 miles, he's moving from a relatively large city by the coast to a really small, relatively unimportant village. It's Nazareth. There were some larger cities by Nazareth. Sepphoris is one larger city. Tiberias is not that far away. Nazareth couldn't hold a candle to the grandeur of those cities. Jesus didn't want to go to the big cities. He wanted to go to Nazareth. And he took his disciples. His disciples followed him. And Mark includes that line. Everything you read in Scripture is going to be there for a purpose. Mark wants us to know that his disciples are following into this event because what happens in Nazareth is important for them to get the larger story of what following Jesus is going to be all about, what it's going to look like. It's going to be very important for us too. So Jesus had this reputation, it's a growing reputation throughout all of the north of Galilee as a teacher, as a miracle worker. So when the Sabbath came, he evidently was invited to teach in the synagogue. And he stood up to speak on a Saturday Sabbath. And he'd grown up with the people who were there that day. It's his hometown. So it's friends, it's family, extended family. And you would expect a nice, warm greeting for Jesus. He was becoming wildly popular all over Galilee. Victories over disease and demons and death. But the reception he got in Nazareth was very cool. The many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man, or as I read it, where did this guy get these things? What is this wisdom given to him in such miracles as those performed by his hands? He never went to rabbinical school. Where did he get the confidence to speak so confidently like he is today? They were confused. There's a weightiness to Jesus' words, and there's wisdom there, but where did he get his stuff? It's good material. Jesus, really? And then they reflected out loud what they knew about Jesus. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? See, there's nothing special about Jesus' family. These people who had lived in Nazareth their whole lives, they would have remembered the wild stories, it's 30 years earlier, about Mary's conception, about an out-of-wedlock pregnancy, hurry-up wedding. Joseph isn't named, you notice that. But they know that Jesus was trained by Joseph to be a carpenter. And that's not insulting to say, isn't he the carpenter? I mean, every man in Nazareth worked with his hands. So it wasn't at all a derogatory comment. It's just a good point of connection. Yep, Jesus is just like us. And that's exactly the point. He's a man who's making a claim to be Messiah, and he doesn't come from the stock, the kind of people that Messiah will come from, clearly. And they took offense at him. They didn't embrace the hometown boy made good. They distanced themselves from him. That word astonishment is not the astonishment of, wow, faith. It's the astonishment of rejection. And we know the proverb, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. We know Jesus. He's no big deal. He quotes another proverb from his own day. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. So Jesus is setting the world on fire everywhere else. But he goes to Nazareth, where he's a known quantity, and he's dismissed. They didn't believe in Jesus, and that faithlessness allowed for a very limited display of power. Verse 5 is fascinating. He could do no miracle except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So there's the presence of faithlessness on the part of all those in Nazareth. Jesus is clearly the Son of God. Mark portrays him as the Son of God throughout. But he also describes Jesus in very human terms in lots of places. He's tired, he's disappointed, he's angry. And here, the faithlessness of those in the city mean that only a very few small miracles are performed, and Jesus wondered, he marveled at their unbelief. He had hoped for so much better in his hometown among these people he knew and loved. Now, we view this story in 2020 with the benefit of knowing what the people of Nazareth didn't know. We know that he really was the Messiah. They knew he was a great teacher. They knew he was a miracle worker, but he didn't have the splash, he didn't have the flash that they expected the Messiah would have when he showed up. So my assumption is that they assumed that Messiah would spend all of his time in Jerusalem. I think this is a hilarious picture of a really poor self-image. So they're kind of thinking, Messiah would not come to a place like this. So the fact that he would come to our village means he must not be the Messiah. They just don't think he's acting like their picture of what the Messiah is going to be. So we see this rejection of Jesus in Nazareth as an unfortunate local failure to recognize who Jesus really is. It is way more than that. The treatment Jesus received in his hometown was a contradiction and a violation of the whole meta-narrative of the Old Testament we just saw at the beginning of Deuteronomy. According to what we read there, and according to the larger story of the Old Testament, Jesus, who was a just and righteous man, should prosper. He should be blessed, honored, esteemed, not rejected. And he wasn't just a righteous man. Jesus was the Messiah. This is the historical figure that the Jews had been eagerly anticipating for hundreds of years, the anointed one. He would bring salvation. And it's clear, he would, proof positive, miracle working, great teacher, loving man, that he is the Messiah, and he is rejected. All the people in the world who should have been blessed, it was Jesus, and he wasn't blessed at all. It's like God is now playing by a different set of rules than he had been playing by for the last 1,500 years now that Jesus has come along. Now, that early rejection of Jesus is tragic, and it would have been, for any first century Jew, it would have been confusing, but it wasn't an exception to the rule of his life. Rejection was the norm for Jesus. On three separate occasions, Jesus spoke just to his disciples, just to followers of Jesus like we are, and told them that eventually he would be completely rejected. So the first time, we're going to go through all three of them. The first time, he was up north of Israel in an area called Caesarea Philippi, about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. He's with his disciples. He asked them, "Who do people say that I am? What's the scuttlebutt? What do you hear them saying about me?" He wanted to know, and they all said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say one of the prophets." And then Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter, of course, he's the one who pipes up, and he says, "You're the Christ." And that means Messiah. Same word. And we want to go, "Way to go, Peter. Great answer. Fantastic." And when you say Christ, when you say Messiah, you're saying healer, deliverer, savior. You're thinking freedom from Roman domination. You're thinking peace and prosperity and health and all the blessings of the old covenant. And right after Peter said you were the Christ, Mark writes that Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And then, after three days, rise again. The second time he gave this exact same prediction, the disciples have come back to Galilee. They're with Jesus. They're trying to stay under the radar. He's trying to stay away from the crowds. He draws the disciples to himself, and he says, "The Son of Man," and that's a very key term in the Old Testament, and when referring to Messiah, the Son of Man is this divine figure who descends from heaven to earth, and he is sovereign, and the Son of Man will rule and reign. So listen to the discordant note this would sound in the disciples' ears. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And then when he's been killed, he'll rise 3 days later. It's just jarring how that would have sounded. And then the third time, this is where Jesus is traveling south to Jerusalem for the very last time. And normally when Jesus traveled with the crowds, he was right with them telling stories, and it was just wonderful fellowship between Jesus and the rest. This time he's up ahead. He's traveling ahead of them. And that makes everybody behind him kind of nervous. Why is Jesus all by himself? But he's preoccupied with what's about to hit when he hits Jerusalem. And he slows down and lets the crowd catch up to him, pulls the 12 off by themselves, and he gives them the same message. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles." And that would have been a terrifying part of the message, because if he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and as he goes on to say, will be killed, that meant crucifixion, because that's the way the Gentiles killed Jews who got in trouble with Rome. They'll mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he'll rise again. So it didn't pull any punches. Tells them exactly how it's all going to play out when they hit Jerusalem. God's Messiah is going to face ultimate rejection, and that's something that an Old Testament Jew just would not be able to wrap his head around. And they would have had a really hard time wrapping their head, too, around what Jesus had to say about those who followed him. He's the Messiah. He's going to be rejected. Those who follow him will also not find life to be exactly a bed of roses. So I'm going to take you now to one of Jesus' parables. It happens to be my favorite parable for all kinds of reasons. It's about farming, gardening, and I'm just a frustrated gardener, so I kill tomatoes all the time. But this parable is the parable of the sower and the soil and the seeds. And He told this to a big crowd of people. Find it in Mark chapter 4. It's also in Matthew and Luke, really important parable. And there are different kinds of soils, and they produce different harvests. And then after giving that parable to the crowds, he pulled his disciples aside, and then in private, he explained what the parable means. And the interpretation of the parable is pretty straightforward. The seed is the word about Jesus. The sower is the one who shares the word about Jesus. Those are static in the parable. And then the soils, it's the only thing that changed. There are different kinds of soils, and they represent the heart of the one who hears the message. The first one who hears the message doesn't really even hear it, doesn't listen to it, rejects it. The seed doesn't find a place in that person's heart. The second, this person gladly receives the message, but then under pressure, they wilt. They fall away. Their soul, their soil is shallow, and they don't bear fruit for God. The third soil stands for the person who hears the message, doesn't bear fruit because the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And then the fourth soul type, is the one that brings a smile to God's face. This person produces a fruitful, a bountiful harvest. It's a wonderful story. And I believe that Jesus told this story and then interpreted it, applied it to his disciples in private for a very particular reason. And I do not believe that this parable was given to enable the disciples to discern, based on a person's response to the message, who is and isn't saved. I mean, just read through the parable, listen to the interpretation. The parable or the interpretation don't ever refer to eternal life, never uses the word believe, faith, trust, grace, salvation, justification. So that's not why Jesus gave the parable to his followers. The reason he gave this parable was to assure his disciples that as they went out to sow the seed of the gospel, the message, more often than not, will be disbelieved, and they themselves, much more often than not, will be rejected. I think Jesus is equipping his followers with a very realistic, anti-Old Covenant, anti-Deuteronomic expectation for what's going to follow as they follow. And you and I need to hear this. This is really important. Faithfully sowing the seed of the gospel is going to bring a mixed response from our hearers. Some are going to hear the message and they're going to receive it and bear fruit for God. Many will hear and fall away. Many will reject what we have to say about Jesus, and they'll even reject us. Our job is to sow God's word as lovingly and as graciously and as wisely and as widely as we can. But we need to know in advance that not everybody is going to respond to the message the way we wish they would. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. As time went on, Jesus made this point about rejection increasingly clear to his followers. He sent his disciples at one point on a two-by-two trip throughout Israel as a ministry tour, and they were healing and casting out demons and preaching the gospel, and he gives them these instructions. Wherever you enter, this is Mark 6, verse 10, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. So there the expectation is, there's going to be some houses that accept you and they receive you. Well, stay there. It's going to be great. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Sometimes you're not going to be well received. Mark 10, Peter took pains to remind Jesus of all that they had given up for him. So Jesus promised, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." See, it's going to be fantastic to follow Jesus. And I think what he means by this multiplication of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters is us, because we're in this together, and we live life for Jesus together, along with persecutions. It's part and parcel of following Jesus. The brothers, the sons of thunder, James and John, they told Jesus that they wanted places of honor in his coming kingdom. They were certain it was right around the corner. He said, "Well, I can't really promise that, guys, but you will be baptized with a baptism of suffering." And then on the last week of his life, Jesus was given a talk, and he's speaking to his followers, and he said, "Be on your guard. They, enemies, those who oppose you, will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged, beaten, scourged in the synagogues. You'll stand trial before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." And these aren't exactly the verses we find on most greeting cards at HEB or Hallmark, but they're true, and they're valid for us who follow Jesus today. The meta-narrative, the larger story we read about at the beginning from the book of Deuteronomy, that was for Old Testament Israel. And it held the day. It was the way God dealt with the nation for 1,500 years. That certainly was not the meta-narrative for Jesus. A just and righteous man who was totally rejected, and it's not ours either. Our larger story it gives us no guarantee that obedience to God will result in health, longevity, peace, and prosperity. Often it's going to be just the opposite. And His words are given directly to and for us. They forewarn us, they forearm us, and Jesus' experience is recorded for our benefit too. So we've got to believe that the disciples were absolutely put on notice when they watched and then would reflect on later the way Jesus' life ended. And you may know this story backwards and forwards. You may have heard this story 1,000 times. Just listen to it as if you're hearing it for the very first time. On the last Sunday of Jesus' life, he came into Jerusalem, called the Triumphal Entry, Palm Sunday. The crowds are crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He goes into the temple once he's in the city, and he cleanses it of the flea market buying and selling. Just ugly what was going on there. And right after he did that, opposition from the religious elite just rose to a fever pitch. The chief priests and the scribes began seeking how to destroy him. In the middle of his last week, Jesus had conflicts with every leadership group in the nation of Israel. I mean, it's just one after the other. He's going toe-to-toe with scribes and chief priests and elders and Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees. And by the end of all those confrontations, they are unalterably committed to killing Jesus. During this last week, he was anointed by a woman with very expensive perfume. He was in the home of Simon the leper, in the town of Bethany, And he accepted. It was an act of worship. But some of the disciples were really offended at her extravagant waste. And Judas Iscariot was so offended that he left that gathering and went straight to the chief priests and made arrangements to betray Jesus to them. And from that moment on, the spiral just keeps going down and down, and Jesus is arrested. He's denied by Peter 3 times. He stands before Romans and Jews and is condemned to death. He's scourged, and then he's put to death by crucifixion. So the rules of the game really changed from the arrangement under Moses. Under the Mosaic covenant, Israel was promised curses if they disobeyed and great blessings for obedience. And we see Jesus, his teaching, his life. And that's not what happened to him. And we learn from his experience that we can expect persecutions and trials and rejection for obedience. But our Christian meta-narrative is more than that. Jesus' story didn't end with crucifixion. This is the unique story in the history of the world. There's a big and after Jesus dies. And rejection is not the whole story for us either. The tomb was empty on that first Sunday morning because Jesus was raised from the dead. And everything changed for the disciples when they saw the risen Jesus. He ascended into heaven. He was welcomed back into glory. And now he is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. That's Jesus' story. And we who follow Jesus follow him into a very challenging life where there are no guarantees of health and prosperity and peace and all the rest, and where there's a likelihood of rejection and suffering. Yes, that is true. If our look into Jesus' life and his teachings tell us nothing else, it certainly tells us that. But our whole story says that having come to faith in Jesus and having received the gift of eternal life, we have every resource we need from the Holy Spirit of God to lead a God-honoring life. No matter what, and I say that's kind of a broad statement, but the history of Christianity, the testimony of the New Testament is that no matter what you're going through right now, God has equipped you with resources to lead a life that honors him and that brings glory to his name. People all around us are crying out for meaning and purpose. You know, you see the depression of people all around us. We see the suicide rates all around us. It's tragic. As we follow Jesus, we have transcendent meaning and purpose. We have this commission we've received from him to make disciples, take next steps with Jesus, help other people take next steps with Jesus. It's eternal in scope. And this amazing commandment that covers all the bases, love other people the way I have loved you. And following Jesus also means that we're surrounded by a community of friends who are on the same faith journey together. That's us. We're there for each other. That's what the church of Jesus is to be all about. We cheer each other on. We champion each other. We bear burdens. That's what the church of Jesus is to be all about. That's what the body of Christ is for. That we would experience that kind of support in our struggles, in our challenges, in our heartaches. And that's the whole story. Not the whole story ends with our expectation that after this life is over, we will hear what we just sang about. We will hear from the God who loves us best, well done. Can you hear it? Can you just imagine at the end of this life is over, you've gone through ups and downs, hard times, you've been through sufferings, sometimes you've been rejected, and you hear your Savior say, you did it. Well done. That's worth living for. It's worth dying for. Jake's going to come up in just a minute and lead us in that song. I'd like for us to just pray together. So if you would stand with me, let's give thanks to God. We're so grateful, Father, for the amazing grace you have poured out on us. We understand full well and better than we did before that there is the very likely cost of rejection and suffering as we follow. But it is so worth it. And we long to hear you say, well done. This song is from our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.